As we've had in our scripture reading in John chapter 17, I want us to be able to say with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of our time, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Productivity is a concept in our culture that is very different from the concept of productivity that we find in the scriptures. We find that man's view of a productive life, a fruitful life, a meaningful life, is very different from God's view of a productive life. I've been doing some reading in the past months on what it's like when a man retires from his career. And he comes home and starts a new chapter in his life. And that loss of productivity, that loss of sense of accomplishment that a man feels when he leaves behind his career and his job that he's poured himself into day after day for decades of his life. And what I want us to be able to do this morning is for that man, and also for that woman, that wife, who the world tells her that if you're not out in the workforce, if you're not out contributing to the GDP, if you're not being productive in the economy of our nation and tied into the economy of our world the way that the world wants you to, that you're not living a productive life. And to the young people who haven't yet entered into their career, who are in training and learning how to be a productive worker, how to be able to contribute something to your family and to your society, that you don't have to wait in order to have a fruitful life, in order to have productivity in God's view. So what we're going to be doing this morning is we're going to be building off of what we've looked at previously. We had a sermon not too long ago about how we want to view our lives not as consumers, which is how the world measures your life, how much you're consuming, but how we are a producer. And when we're talking about being a producer, we're not talking about being a producer of material things, although that can be a job that God calls us to, that can be something that God wants us to do, but that underneath that, underneath the egg farm, underneath the business of heating and air conditioning, underneath the daily chores that we do in our homes, that there is a kind of production that is what defines us as human beings, and most importantly, as Christians. And so I want to be able to look into God's Word with you this morning and to rethink, redefine productivity. And the way that we're going to do this primarily is by looking at the fruit of the Spirit, the productivity of God's power in His person, the Holy Spirit, in the life of the picture of mental health. Remember, we were doing a series there in Philippians. I'm taking a break this week because of the camp week and being gone. But we're doing that series on mental health, and we have been emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the standard. He's the measure of a spiritually, mentally healthy person. And that when we look into His life, we see that His productivity was very different from the way that we tend to think about productivity. In fact, from a human perspective, the life of Jesus Christ was not a productive life. He came from nowhere, made a big splash that came to nothing, and He died young as a criminal. Think about the things that we think are important that Jesus never did. Jesus never bought a home. He never got married. He never had children. He never traveled outside of Palestine. He didn't get to see Rome or China. He never started a business or made a big contribution to the economy of His day. He didn't make a lot of money. And He didn't live a long life. And yet, in God's perspective and in God's economy, He is the most productive man who has ever lived. With no comparison. With no one even in the same ballpark. And so, that is our goal this morning, is to analyze the life of Jesus Christ and what is the secret of his productivity, and to then reevaluate our own lives so that whether we are viewed in this world as very productive or whether we are viewed in this world as unproductive, we may forget what the world says and we may view our lives according to how God sees. Let's have a word of prayer. And then we're going to jump into Luke chapter 10. Bow your heads with me. Father, we thank you for giving us a book of wisdom. We thank you for giving us words that are from you. And that we have received these words so that we will not be lost. So that we can discern the lies that we've been told. We can be free from the deception that keeps us from walking in freedom and joy and power. Father, we thank you for the words that Jesus Christ spoke, the words that are spirit and are life. And take those words, spirit of life, take those words and make them alive in my preaching. Make them alive in the ears of each one of us who are hearing these words, so that our minds are transformed and renewed, and that our lives prove what your will is, that which is good and perfect. We pray this so that the fruit of our lives will bring you much glory. Amen. To examine the fruit of the Spirit, I want you to consider a thought with me and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. That's the first passage that we're going to be looking at, the fruit of the Spirit in Jesus' life. We'll be jumping around in the Gospels to see all the different fruit of the Spirit in Jesus' life. And in order to think through the fruit of the Spirit and productivity, I came across a thought, and it was brought up at our Lord's Night, that we live in a culture that emphasizes doing a lot more than being. And this is something that is not true of every culture, but it's very true in our culture. And so I found this, I liked it, that there's a happy place where we find where we can be what we're meant to be and do what we're meant to do. And very often what we find in our culture, in our society, is that we're all defined by what we do. What do you do? What do you do means what kind of productivity are you contributing? And you say, well, I work for the city. I manage this office. I help people with this. This is what I do. And we don't go up to people and ask, what do you be? Now, some cultures, they have more of the mindset of asking, what do you be? But in our culture, we have the question of, what do you do? And the housewife who raises her children and loves her husband and does the will of God in her family sometimes sheepishly says, I'm a homemaker. And the world says, oh, we would like it if you'd be doing something different. But you see that what we do is really supposed to flow from who we are. And sometimes we have to stop and ask ourselves a question, is, am I defining myself? Am I finding my meaning and my purpose in life by what I'm doing? Or do I understand that what I do is really flowing from who I am? And that I'm going to focus more on developing the person that God wants me to be so that I can walk in the works that God wants me to do and not allow the world to conform me through pressure into doing what they want me to do and being nothing on the inside. You can think about it this way. Are you more of a human being or are you more of a human doing? You heard that before? Are you a human being or are you a human doing? Well, you are a human being. And once you are that human being, then you can be doing the things that God wants you to do. It's the being that is more essential. You can't leave out the doing, but the doing has to flow from the human being that God made you to be. And so, with that in mind, I put up for you the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which is the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, and the self-control, that God says, this is the fruit that I enjoy. This is the fruit that I delight in. This is the produce that I'm looking for in who I've made you to be. And so you don't have to examine and evaluate yourself the way that the world does, but instead, if you are wise, you're going to examine and evaluate your life according to this. Does God enjoy the patience of my spirit? Does my gentleness towards people that are annoying bring God joy? Is my goodness towards people who are evil bringing delight to God? Is He able to pluck that fruit from off of my vine and to enjoy it with deep delight? Is my self-control in every situation bringing glory to God? And that's the fruit for which He's created me. Now, when you look at this list, we're not going to examine each one of these this morning in Jesus' life, but we're going to take some of them. But right now, what I want you to do is I want you to look at the list and think about, look at each one in order. Is it more of a being or is it more of a doing? And you'll find there's a mixture. There's a balance here, just like in the previous chart. The being and the doing are both important. And the fruit, you find that it all flows from the being, but there is some doing involved in the fruit also. Let's start with the first one, love. Well, love is primarily a doing. Jesus defined love by keeping His commandments. And He said, this is my one commandment, that you love one another the way that I have loved you. And what's that? Well, He laid down His life for us. So you can't love just as a being. You can't just sit in the corner and be thinking love. That's where it comes from. It comes from a heart of love. But unless you do the doing, you're not loving. Unless you're obeying His commandment, unless you find somebody to love, somebody to serve, somebody to sacrifice your time and your desires in order to do what's best for them, then you can't do love. So love is primarily one of the doing of the fruit. But what about joy? You don't do joy. You are joyful. You don't do joyful. Now, when you are joyful, that's something that is inside of your being, but it's not limited to that. Because the joy that God enjoys from your life, the fruit of joy in your life, is not only the joy that you experience inside of yourself, but it's also the joy that you bring to others. And how do you bring joy to other people? Well, it's by loving them. By doing what's best for them. By serving them. By meeting their needs. And so the joy is not only personal joy, which is a being, but it flows towards all of us being this together when we're doing the love that God has placed inside of our being. And you can go through the whole list and analyze them according to the being or the doing and seeing how that works. Gentleness? Being or doing? Gentleness. Yeah, I mean, you are gentle, but then you practice gentleness. It's both. Goodness, primarily a doing. You do good. But also, there's that aspect that God makes us good in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a being as well. Kindness, mostly a doing. Peace, mostly a being. And so, let's then begin in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, looking into Jesus' joy. We're looking at the fruit of the Spirit in Jesus' life, and the particular instance that we're looking at here, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 24. Follow along in your Bibles as I read them out loud for us. Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy. Ah, there's the first instance of the word joy. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He'd sent them out, 72 disciples, all the villages, healing the sick, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. They returned from that trip with joy. Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and on scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's instruction on joy that Jesus gives to his disciples. But notice where it goes next, in verses 21 to 24. "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit," the fruit of the Spirit, joy. "He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him.'" And so ask this question, verses 21 to 24, what kind of things brought Jesus joy? Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit because the Father was revealing himself. And he was revealing the Son. The Son was the Father's agent to make people know who God is. Just like he says later in the Gospel of John, that he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so what brought Jesus joy, this Holy Spirit joy, is the good thing that's happening in the world. There is a good thing happening in the world. You won't read about it much on Fox News or CBS News or in the Lincoln Journal Star. They don't write a lot of articles on this. They might find some feel-good stories of people treating one another kindly, but that's not the good thing that's happening in the world. There is something that is genuinely good happening, and you know what that is? The Father is revealing himself to people. That the Son is being shown in people's hearts. That there are people in the world today, that are being saved. Maybe some of the kids who are at camp this week and who are thinking about what they heard. Maybe somebody in Indonesia who is receiving a gospel missionary in their village for the first time in history. Maybe somebody that you share the gospel with is going to be saved today. That God is in the world and He is saving people through the revelation of Himself. What is eternal life? According to John chapter 17, eternal life is knowing God and His Son, whom He has sent. And that's the source of Jesus' joy. So don't let the evil in this world get you down. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. He is rescuing people from sin and Satan and death as we speak. Right now, people are sitting in churches around the world and the gospel is being proclaimed and souls are being saved, and that's going to be family for you forever in the new heaven and the new earth. There's good that is happening in the world. That was the source of Jesus' joy. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that God is a saving God and He is doing that work of salvation today. Come with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. We need a joy that is real. We need a joy that is deep. We need a joy that is grounded in reality and is not just a don't think about the bad things in the world, suck on a jelly bean type of joy. We need a joy that is much more profound than drinking lemonade. We need joy that comes from Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, we find out what kind of a joy is it that is stronger than death? What kind of a joy is it that's stronger than shame? What kind of a joy is it that's more potent than pain? And pain can be really painful. But there is something that is bigger and more real and more deep, and that's what we read about here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him," there's our fruit of the Spirit, joy, For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame, and now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. What is it that was able to impel Jesus, to give him the strength as a human being, as a man, to be able to endure the worst form of death? What was it that was able to make him think lightly of the shame of public execution? It was the joy that was set before him. So not only are there good things happening in the world now that are a source of real and deep joy, but this is just the beginning. And it's that joy that God has set out before you, that if you fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, then you have a joy that overcomes the world. And that's productivity. Did you get that? Simply believing that the kingdom of God is coming, simply rejoicing in the fact that people are being saved, that's productivity. If you do nothing else today, but rejoice that God is saving people, and that you have a home in heaven, and that Jesus Christ is coming soon, you've had a productive day. More than people in the world who are doing all kinds of things that people think are important, and yet mean nothing. Simply being this type of person who knows what to rejoice in makes you a fruit-bearing branch that brings glory to God. And it's why you're here in the world. God wants somebody in the world. He wants some people in the world who have joy in what is truly worth rejoicing in. And we get to be those people. You see how God's idea of productivity is so different from man's idea of productivity, and we've got to rewire our thinking. It sets us free. Now, being a person of joy doesn't mean that there isn't sorrow. Come back to Luke chapter 19. Back to the Gospel of Luke again. This time to chapter 19 and verse 41. Now we'll get a little bit of the context here. And we'll read past verse 41. Let me set the stage for what's happening here in Luke chapter 19. You've got the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. That is that this is a spectacular day in world history. That the day that the prophets had looked forward to, the day that the prophets had proclaimed, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on the foal of a donkey." That's this day. The day that God had fixed His people's hopes upon, that a Savior was coming and that He would ride into Jerusalem. Now it's happening. After 3 years of demonstrating who He is and teaching what the people need to hear, Jesus enters Jerusalem in fulfillment of prophecy. But notice what happens then in verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jerusalem, city of peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Just as Jesus had joy in people knowing God and being saved, so he wept over the people who did not know God. The people who did not experience God's salvation and who missed it. He wept over his countrymen. He wept over his city. He wept over his people because of their unbelief. And so we who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we know joy. We know sorrow. We sorrow over what Jesus sorrowed over, and that is unbelief that leads to disaster for those that we love. So you can weep. You can be sad. Jesus was a man of sorrows. It doesn't mean that you can't also have joy. They can exist together because both are true. God is saving people, and people are perishing. And those are the realities that are more important than what you do for a living. John chapter 11, verse 35 records another instance where Jesus wept. It was at the death of Lazarus, his friend. Death is real. Death is painful. Death is a cause for weeping. Jesus wept. But eternal life is also real. God, who is life, is more powerful, more potent, more significant than sin and death. And therefore, our joy is deeper than our sorrow. Secondly, I want you to go to John chapter 14 and verse 27. The second fruit of the Spirit that we're going to examine is Jesus' peace. Joy and peace are two of the being aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of Jesus' life. And here in John chapter 14, verse 27, we find an encouraging promise from our Lord where He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Jesus leaves you with the Spirit. Throughout John chapter 13 through 17, these are Spirit-filled chapters in Jesus' teaching where He's preparing us for what life is going to be like when He's gone and He's exalted to the Father, and we're left in this world to suffer like He suffered, to serve like He served. In the midst of the suffering and the service, that He's going to give us peace. And when we experience this peace of the Holy Spirit, what do we not experience? Notice what He says. Your heart should not be troubled. Your heart should not be afraid. Just like the psalmist says, "The Lord is on my side. What can man do to me? Of whom shall I be afraid?" God says, because you have me, because you have my promise, you don't fear economic recession. You don't fear cancer. You don't fear what man might do, what laws might be made, what persecutions might come. You fear nothing when you have Holy Spirit-produced peace. And that's a productive life. God wants wives who are not fearful, wondering how God is going to provide for their family when their husband loses his job. God wants children who are not afraid of what the future holds. He wants parents who are not afraid of what are my children going to do? Why are they going the path that they're going? He wants us to trust Him, rest in Him, and have peace. Because it is true what the Scripture says. That God is almighty, that He's all good, and that He is on your side. Or more, you are on His side. And so, the Scripture, though it seems too good to be true, as we all memorized it and thought about it, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Well, it doesn't say God causes all things to work together for good for those who are not called according to His purpose. But for you, His child, you have nothing to be afraid of. You have no reason to be anxious. God is your Father, and He is capable of taking care of you. He is capable of being everything that you need. There are things that you think that you need, and you worry about those things, and you're anxious about those things, and God says, find everything in Me, and you will be satisfied, and you will have peace. Jesus had that kind of peace. He didn't have so much of what we think we need. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a spouse. He didn't have children. When He was betrayed by Judas, all of His disciples left Him. He didn't even have a friend. His best friends denied Him. But He said, I'm not alone. The Father is with Me. And that was all He needed. The all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. It's hard for us to wrap our hearts around it. But this is powerful. Notice that you never see Jesus running. You never see Him in a hurry. He knows that every circumstance in His life is exactly what it needs to be. That it falls out from His Father. I want that kind of peace. Thirdly, let's look at Jesus' patience. God wants the fruit of patience in our life. Matthew chapter 17. And I'd like to read together Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, and ask ourselves this question while we're reading this passage. What was it that was testing Jesus' patience in these verses? When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Him and said, kneeling before Him, Lord, have mercy on me and my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So what do you think it was? Why did Jesus say, O twisted and faithless generation, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you? Was it the fact that this family was suffering and that this boy needed healing? No. Jesus healed people on many occasions, and He didn't say anything like this. What's unique about this situation? Well, the man had brought the son to the disciples, and they couldn't heal. They couldn't cast out the demon. What annoyed Jesus throughout His ministry, what He remarked on several occasions, like He remarks on here, is the smallness of our faith. It was the disciples' smallness of faith that caused Him to say, O twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you? That we live in a world of unfaith, where people believe the lie and are so slow to believe in the Scriptures. Just as when Jesus was raised and He was walking on the road with the disciples and He said, Oh men, slow of heart to believe all that the Scripture has said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and thus enter into His glory? And so Jesus had to be patient with the slowness of faith of His disciples. The disciples repeatedly failed Jesus. And every failure can be traced back to a lack of faith. You and I repeatedly fail Jesus. And every failure can be traced back to a lack of faith. Salvation is by faith, from start to finish. The only reason I'm not what I'm supposed to be is that I don't believe what is true. I know so much about the Scripture. I've studied and I've taught and I've been to seminary. But my problem is that I don't believe what I know. And it's the same for you. You don't need deeper theology as much as you need to believe the simple theology that you've already been taught. And you say, well, how do you do that? I've been trying for years. You ask. Seriously, it's that simple. You ask. You beg. You plead. You give God no rest until He gives you the gift of faith. God says, I want you to bug me. I want you knocking on my door all through the night. I want every hour for you to be asking me for faith. I want you to want this so badly that it's more than you've ever wanted anything in your life. And I want you to keep on asking and keep on asking so that I know that you're going to value it when I give it to you. This faith that God wants to give to you is the most precious and the most valuable thing. It's the only good thing in the world. It's more valuable than your arms. It's more valuable than parts of your brain. It's more valuable than your eyesight. It's more valuable than your children. It's more valuable than your life. And when you understand that, and you ask for that gift of faith with that mindset and passion and vigor, God knows how to give good gifts to His children. He's not a niggardly father that's up there saying, well, I'll give you just a little bit, but this stuff's really too good for you and you don't deserve it, so be happy that I'm giving you anything. That's not the Father. The Father wants to give you all faith. He wants to give you the faith that you'll be able to bear all of this fruit in full measure. But He says, ask me for it. Just ask me. Do any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask of God, who gives without reproach, and it will be given. But let him ask without doubting. The one who doubts, a double-minded man, unstable. And God wants us to be clear in what our passion is and what we want. And when we ask for the right thing and keep on asking, I promise you, He gives. The only reason you don't have, you don't ask. Ask for faith. Ask for only faith. Ask for that. Cry out for it. Seek it like gold and silver. God will give it to you. Jesus' kindness. We've got time for one or two more. Matthew chapter 15. Back up a chapter or two. Matthew 15 and verse 32. Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. How does Jesus feel about the crowd? He cares about them. Even in the small ways. He's not just concerned about their spiritual life, but He's concerned about their physical health. They've been with me now for days, and they haven't had anything to eat. I want to do something about it. Jesus' kindness causes Him then to do something. Who He is, the fruit of His being, causes Him to act in kindness here by feeding them. But that's not all. I want you to see one other passage that highlights an aspect of Jesus' kindness in Luke chapter 23. Two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with Him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide His garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, He saved others, let Him save Himself. If He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over Him, This is the King of the Jews. Who did Jesus pray for in verse 34? What were they doing while He was praying for them? If there was ever a time for somebody to be concerned about themselves and to be thinking about their own situation, being crucified is one of those times. Here we see the kindness of Jesus Christ. This is the kind of productivity that God values. This is the kind of productivity that God delights in, that brings Him glory. This is why He created human beings on the earth, is that He might be able to enjoy the fruit of kindness. And if when suffering and other people are treating you badly, you respond with a kind word towards them, you are being tremendously productive. That's productivity from God's perspective. So finally, I want to look a little bit at the greatest of these, fruit of the Spirit, and of course that's the love. And there's lots of passages you can go to look into Jesus' love, but I just want to highlight one that you might not normally think about when you want to talk about Jesus' love, and that's in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 through 22, we have Mark's account of Jesus' conversation with the rich young ruler. Read it with me and note where it talks about Jesus' love. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and kneeled before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You can stop there. The fruit of the Spirit in Jesus' life, you see in a very ordinary situation in everyday life. A conversation. And because of Jesus' reputation, a spiritual conversation. And in this conversation, the gospel writer takes special note of the love that Jesus had in his heart for this young man as he was talking to him. But notice, as we've been talking about the being and the doing, that not only did Jesus feel a love for him, but that love then caused Jesus to do something. And what is it that the love that was in Jesus' heart for this person caused him to do? Well, it caused him to say something that made him very sad. Jesus said something that was exactly what needed to be said. That was exactly what this young man needed to hear, whether he wanted to hear it or not. Jesus spoke the truth in love. One of the most loving things that you can do for somebody is to tell them what they don't want to hear. The truth that they don't want to hear. Whether they listen to it at the moment or not, that's not your responsibility. You speak to the heart. You speak from love. You speak truth. And whether they listen or not, you have been fruitful. You have been productive. God is glorified. And you've been the human being doing what God has created you to do. I know I'm at the ending time, but I really want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 49. This will be our last passage to look at, bringing it all together. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 49, the first four verses. These are the words of the suffering servant in Isaiah, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically given to us. This is a summary of the call of Jesus Christ to all the world to listen and to come. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In His quiver He hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Do you remember where we started in John 17? I have glorified you in the earth, having accomplished the work for which you sent me, the work you gave me to do. Jesus glorified the Father. He was the servant. But notice verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Years I have been speaking the truth to people's hearts, and they've gone away sad. Years I've been speaking the truth in patience with slow to believe disciples, and they have betrayed me and denied me and scattered in fear. Years I have healed the sick of my people and proclaimed good news of the Lord's favor, and they have crucified me. I spent my strength for nothing, for vanity. I came from nowhere, made a big splash, and am dying young with no fruit to show for it, no results from my ministry. The way that people evaluate, the way that our human minds evaluate productivity, looking for results, is deceptive. Don't look around this morning and say, well, what are the results of our ministry? What are the results of my labor? What are the results of my giving? What are the results of my prayer? You don't worry about the results. The results are deceiving. God looks at things differently. And when you have God's love and God's joy and God's patience and His peace and His kindness and His goodness and His gentleness and His faithfulness and His self-control, you have accomplished the work for which God has put you in the world. You are a productive person. You worry about the depth of your ministry, the reality of your fruit, and you let God worry about the results. And what did God do with the fruit of Jesus' ministry? He rewarded him and he saved every person who's ever been saved. From Jesus' own perspective, it looked like a waste, humanly speaking. Yet, verse 4b, my right, my reward, my vindication is with the Lord. My recompense is with my God. And that's true for the follower of Jesus Christ as much as it was true for Jesus himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such an amazing master and teacher that we can pattern our lives after. Everything that we've experienced, He pioneered a way through it. The way of faith. The way of fruitfulness. The way of productivity. Father, help us to not see as the world sees, not see as a man sees, but let us rejoice in the productive reality of the fruit of the Spirit that you're working in our lives for your glory. And may we passionately pursue more of that fruit so that we might be a branch on that vine that is weighed down with so many grapes that when we stand before you, you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this for your glory and our good in Christ Jesus. Amen.